If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do have your Bibles with you, I'd ask if you would open to Romans chapter 2, where we'll read verses 17 through 24. If you are using one of the church-provided Bibles that are in some of the seats, you'll find this on page 940 of those Bibles. Please follow along as I read from Romans 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and then you teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's pray. Father, as we come to another passage in Romans, another passage that highlights the sinfulness of man, we ask that as we read this, as we study it, that we would be more convicted about our fallenness, our sinfulness. But we ask that, Lord, for the very reason that that would then drive us more to see our need for Christ. Lord, use this passage to enlighten us to your will for our lives, your will for us to see our need of a great Savior. And please do, Lord, help us to trust always in Him more and more. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I've intimated to this congregation on previous Sundays that when the second chapter of Romans begins, that even though there is a seamless transition between the first and the second chapters, there is also an obvious evidence that the Apostle Paul, the human author of Romans, is beginning to narrow his attention. He does that first by changing his pronouns. They move from the plural you to the singular you. He is still speaking to all readers, but he does that by creating this impression that he is localizing his words upon just one person. And now here in this passage, the one we've just read, we see that that one person to whom he seems to be most directing his speech is this unnamed individual whom he addresses as the one who calls himself a Jew. So his attention has not only narrowed in number, but also narrowed in the way his words are clearly now directed to a person of a particular earthly heritage. That narrowing of his speech, so prominent in our reading today, doesn't alter at all the universal value of the words that Paul writes. His words remain for the whole of the church, and that is sensed because his words to this one hypothetical Jewish man are words that are meant to be heard by all, and this one man is really to be understood in the context of being a representative person, representing a larger body. And as we will see soon, I trust, this man is representative in many ways of people even beyond the people of his Jewish heritage. He can be thought as a representative of people just like us. Still, the reason that Paul appears to be speaking now to this one Jewish man and to him as a representative of those of Jewish heritage is because the contemporary Jewish people of his time, Paul's time, would have been the ones who were most likely to think they were exempt from Paul's condemning tone. Paul has been and he continues to be intent in this part of Romans on revealing to all mankind that pervasive extent of human unrighteousness. We've been seeing this week after week, and as he speaks of man's unrighteousness, he's also concurrently being intent on having all of his readers know as well the righteous wrath of a mighty God, a wrath that will in fact be visited upon the unrighteousness of man. Still, it's so easy when one reads of human sinfulness and of God's wrath against it to think that a biblical author like Paul could not really be writing to me. The sinner is that man over there. It's the woman who lives down the street. My life in comparison to theirs is so much better. I cannot be the one who could possibly be destined to know that powerful wrath of a mighty God against me because of my sin. And of course, that tendency to think that I am not the unrighteous sinner, well, that would arise most commonly among a people who think they are the ones closest to the God of righteousness. In the time of Paul, those people would be those who were of that Old Testament special covenantal relationship with God. They would have been the ones who in history had been called especially by God himself into that historic relationship with him. These were the ones who had been of the people who were in past times the ones who had seen with their own eyes the powerful and extraordinary deeds of God, the mighty works that we would call miracles. The Jewish people would be those people who would think they were the ones closest to God, as they were the ones who had been entrusted by God with God's word, entrusted by God with his ordained law. Yet Paul is so adamant in Romans. Every person, every single human being must grasp his or her fallen state. We all must perceive our sinfulness. And the ones who could maybe most miss that need to have their eyes open to their own brokenness, their own sin, just might well be the very ones who have the most knowledge of God. The ones who have that knowledge and the accompanying closest to God so as to think that they would be ones always exempt from God's displeasure, always exempt. The truth is that even those with the most intellectual knowledge of God must still know their inborn sin and our outworking sinfulness. It's not just a knowledge, but a knowledge of God, but a knowledge of true self that becomes part of the way the Holy Spirit works in us to open our eyes to see Jesus, to see our need for a Savior. So Paul sees a need in his letter written to the Roman church to address not only pagan ungodliness, but the Jews who misperceive and think they are godly. Again, all are sinners. Pagan or Jew, all are sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. And if they are ever to be reunited to God in righteousness, it will require a divine intervention. It will require a Savior from heaven come down to redeem his people, redeem them out of an estate of sin and misery into which they had been born and in which they would remain, but for the amazing work of Jesus Christ. The blunt point of our passage today is that no one is deemed to be right with God because of his or her heritage. None of us are justified by God because of the family of our birth or because of the people among whom we live. We only become right. We only are declared righteous by God because of the sacrifice of Christ and because of the holiness of Christ imputed to us so that we become new creatures in the sight of God. Now, do you see how that makes Paul's words, which sound to be words spoken to a single Jewish man, so universal for the church today? I say once again what I've been saying on so many Sundays of late. It's not unlikely that if Paul were writing today, his words could just as easily be directed to a Christian in the visible church rather than this Jew. His words could be directed to the one or the many among us who might think that the label Christian alone gives us our salvation before God. It's not professing one as a Christian that is the true and ultimate privilege in life. The ultimate privilege is only that true and saving union with Jesus that is gained through a God-given saving faith, a faith in Christ that saves us from our sinful selves. So to be a true Christian, is never a matter of identifying oneself as part of a church or having a particular heritage. It's a matter of being truly called by God into His wonderful saving union that has been worked by Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, that is a truth that spans all time. And it makes it so that in our age, just like it was for the Jew of Paul's time, one could be of a heritage that has brought him or her into a good fellowship, an immensely beneficial communion with the body of the people of Christ. And one could be providentially placed in a church where the Bible is constantly preached and the sacraments are rightly being administered. But such a person could wrongly believe that all of that itself makes him or her better than those outside the church doors. In here, we need Christ just as much as those out there. Any of us who have not yet come to know Him in any saving sense need to know Him as much as any pagan in the world. Truly coming to know Christ involves not seeing ourselves through the lens of what we might call our privileged upbringing. It involves seeing ourselves with or without a past heritage, seeing ourselves as the sinners who we are, who we were. So again, we see that, and then we see Christ. Paul truly could be speaking to today's broad, invisible church, speaking to us even as he wrote to that hypothetical individual Jewish man who was representative of so many. And Paul is, in this passage, still holding forth, through his words, the extreme sinfulness of even those who might think they are right with God. And he does that as a means which is used by God to magnify God's extreme grace and man's need for that grace. There will always be, in this age, those who have been born into the privileges that exist wherever they live in a community where God is consistently made known. But privilege never saves one from God's wrath. Jesus does. Jesus does. Clear enough? Hopefully so. But still, let me take us all back to this particular sense of privilege that Paul speaks about when he does here in our reading direct his words explicitly to this man who would call himself a Jew. And as we do that, let me just make clear that when Paul speaks of this man, speaks of his privileges, he does that recognizing that he really does have privileges. He was born into privilege. After all, isn't it an abundantly good experience to know God has a will for us and approves what is excellent? It is wonderful us to know what He approves. It is wonderful us to have lived as ones instructed by the law. The very law of God, to be instructed so that one could be a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in the darkness, to be able to be an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children. Ahead in chapter 3, when chapter 3 begins, Paul gets into this even more explicitly, and there he will describe this privilege as being a true advantage to the Jewish person. In fact, he calls it an advantage in every way. And certainly it is, to be the possessors of God's special revelation, to be the custodians of the perfect law of God, to know God's revelation and to have his law for mankind, all of that means, as it says in verse 20, that the privilege possessed is one of having in the law the very embodiment of knowledge and truth. And as the Jew would have possessed that embodiment of knowledge and truth, what an honor it would have been to be able to share that with others so as to be that guide to the blind and light in the darkness. And yet that advantage, so apparent for the Jew of Paul's day, was an advantage that could so easily be abused. And Paul speaks here also of the ways that abuse was being made manifest. The privilege was abused by this Jew relying upon the law and boasting in God. Now, those words on their face might not sound as if it's an abuse of privilege at all. Those words relying upon the law and boasting in God. Living in reliance of God's law, in fact, can be good, and boasting in God can be good. In fact, Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 10:17 quotes the prophet Jeremiah and says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." But in that sense, in that letter to the Corinthians, Paul is speaking of a boasting as giving glory to God, giving it to the God of glory. Here it's a bit different. In any written language, context determines meaning. And here the context of the boasting is not a context of glorifying God. It's a hollow boasting. It's a boasting really in oneself and not in God. It's as if I were to claim that I know facts about God and I speak of God, and that alone makes me righteous. Even though I have not truly been reconciled to Him and my life has not been changed by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 7, the chapter that we read from earlier today, the Lord there describes a people who know God and know of His presence with them in the temple built for His worship. They go routinely to the temple to worship God, and yet they live without regard for His commands and without regard for His lordship over their lives. The all-knowing God accuses these people who bore His name of stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, chasing after false gods, all while they were boasting in their relationship with God. They had a false security as they would boast of having God's temple, the place of His presence in their very midst. They would repeatedly say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And God labeled that boast deceptive. Deceptive because although they knew Him, their lives were not lived for Him. And that's the same sort of thing that Paul has in mind here. People boasting in God, people relying on having possession of the law of God, the law He gave them, people relying on God's law and boasting in God while all living without a true submission to Him in spite of that privilege bestowed upon them. It's a false boasting and a false reliance that Paul has in mind, just as it was in the day of Jeremiah. So Paul is writing to this person, this hypothetical Jew who does know God's will for his life, or at least he should know God's will for his life. He's writing to the one who knows God's laws, who's been instructed in the law. He's used God's word to instruct others so as to be that guide to the blind, to give light to those in the darkness, and yet the life of this possessor of God's law has proved him to be a blind guide himself, even as he leads others who are in the blind. And in Paul's writing, that proves to be the case because this man's conduct, again, does not match the word of God that he knows and he speaks and he teaches. Paul, in this passage, makes that so plain as he poses these questions that really need no answers. Question designed not to seek information, but to pierce the man's veil and assert the truth of the man's sin. This is a representative man who calls himself a Jew, but he is a man who has lived in a manner in which his deeds have not matched his words. He teaches others, but has failed to teach himself. He preaches against stealing, but he steals. He confirms adultery is wrong, but he commits adultery. He claims to abhor idols, but he robs temples. Now, I really don't see there to be a great need today to delve into all of the particularities about each of these sins named. These sins apparently committed by this hypothetical but representative Jewish man. The details really aren't all that necessary because Paul's central point is not one of confronting a particular named sin. Instead, his central point in naming of these certain sins is summed up in verse 23 when he sums it all up by saying he doesn't really particularize any sin, but he just generalizes his comments to make it clear that he is concerned of sin of any sort. There he speaks of how the man who has called himself a Jew boasts in the law of God, but dishonors God by breaking the same law. Still, I will say one particular thing about these particular sins named, and that's that we all should remember that these are sins that are not always overtly seen. Yes, one can steal openly, rob a bank at gunpoint, but one also steals when he fails to give his or her all at his labors. One steals from God when he or she places his or her desire for self above God's own glory, or when he or she fails to worship God with all zeal. And we know that when Jesus spoke of adultery as sin, it was not only a sin of outward discovered sin that was acted upon, it was a sin of the heart. A sin of the heart, so that even unacted upon lust is still a part of the same sin. We could further say that people are adulterers whenever they are unfaithful to God, when they have those times when our affections are directed to our private, uncarved idols of the modern world. Paul preaches each of these sins named, and he does it by contrasting them to what the man preaches or teaches. He preaches against stealing, but he steals. He says adultery is sin, but he commits adultery. The final couplet he presents is a bit harder to understand for us because there doesn't seem to be that one-to-one correlation. Paul begins by saying at the end of verse 22, "You who abhor idols." And by the pattern already presented, we would expect him then to say that this man worships idols. But instead, Paul contrasts his abhorring of idols with the robbing of temples. I won't pretend to know exactly what Paul is trying to get across in that. Maybe some Jews were actually robbing precious metals that had once been pagan idols, robbing them from pagan temples. But perhaps this thievery could also include one of those other more hidden, less overt types of sins. In the Apostle Peter's first letter, he describes the people of the church as living stones of the temple of God. A living temple being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And with that in mind, the charge of robbing the temple could be a charge of withholding our time, our talent, or our tithe that should be given for the benefit of all God's people, his church. I say all of this about these less overt ways of sinning, because in regard to the human conduct Paul is writing about, what he is really highlighting is the conduct of hypocrisy. The conduct he is addressing is the conduct of advocating one thing while doing another. The hypocrite will frequently see the sins of others, and often he will outwardly look a little better than them, always while diminishing his or her own wrongs, wrongs which are often not as transparently committed in the presence of masses, sins that are committed in the privacy of his home, which are sins still always seen by God. Now, as I've been saying, Paul's highlighting of this present Jewish man is not just for the Jewish person, the one who might hopefully see his or her wrong and also then repent and turn to Christ. It's for the church today. And I want us to think about that more. But before we do that, I just want to remind you of who it is that is writing to us about this hypothetical, hypocritical Jewish man. The writer is the Apostle Paul. And when Paul writes, when he writes this, he is writing about something that he knows well, something that he is personally familiar with. He personally knew what it was like to be a person who would seek out this elusive self-righteousness apart from Christ, and to rely on the law of God, and to boast in God, and to see fault in others while ignoring his own sin. As we are contemplating this hypothetical man that Paul addresses, I almost have to think that it's almost as if Paul, as he writes, writes by looking in the mirror of his own past. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, he wrote about himself. And he wrote of how he was circumcised on the eighth day and born into the people of Israel, born of the tribe of Benjamin. He said of himself that he was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He said that as to the law of God, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he had actually become a one-time persecutor of the non-Jewish Christian church. And that as to the law-keeping, he described himself as one who could be considered in the eyes of others as being blameless. In Acts 22, we would also learn that Paul spoke of his upbringing as being one of adherence to the strict manner of the law of the forefathers. Now, I'm not saying that Paul, when he writes addressing the one man who called himself a Jew, that he must have certainly had his own past life, particularly in mind. But what is certainly true is that he knew well the character of the type of man of whom he wrote. And I would have to say that that also means that he knew, he had come to know what it is like to foolishly seek righteousness apart from Christ. And with that said, let me now redirect us back to thoughts about the church today. Paul was writing to the privileged and advantaged of his time, the historic Jewish people who had the blessings of God. We of the visible church, we have those same privileges today. We have the fellowship of God and his people. We have Bibles containing God's law and his word, Bibles written in our own languages. We have God's written revelation so that we have the ability to know God's will and approve what is excellent. We have open access to biblical instruction as we can pick up on any day the embodiment of God's knowledge and truth. But might some of us become a not so hypothetical, yet still representative person, one who will profess our privilege while remaining blind to the saving grace of Jesus Christ? I ask that of this congregation, while being well aware that we're not part of any so-called mainstream church, churches that have left the sound fidelity to the Word of God. We are not of those who have made religion nothing more than the advancement of culture or the advancement of a social agenda in the culture. We could call ourselves a faithful church, a church true to the Word of God. And as such, we as a body do not give in to the culture. We seek first to honor God in all our conduct. We hold, for example, a complementarian view of sex and gender as taught in our Bibles rather than a worldly, egalitarian view in regard to those relationships between men and women in the church and in the family. We hold to the sanctity of life, again, as taught in the Scriptures, so we oppose abortion. We see how God has spoken of marriage as being his ordained institution, which is only to be a union between opposite sexes. So we are among a people who rightly esteem the Word of God as his word and his word for the way we are to live our lives. And we do that in part because we do have the privilege of having our Bibles and being able to open them and being able to study God's Word and then to follow it, be led by it. But the question is, does that privilege result in our relying on our godly positions and boasting in them as if they have become our God? Do we rely on conforming our lives to God's commands as if we are saying that our effort to that conformity has become our hope and our Savior rather than Jesus Christ? Are we ignoring our sins, which need a Savior, because we are so focused on the sins of others? Whenever it is that we become so busy about seeing other people's faults, and in our day that could well mean seeing faults that truly exist in worldly positions that are opposed to God's Word, it can be a possible result that we miss our own sinfulness. And if we are not consistently aware of human sin in ourselves, and then we start proclaiming that we do not need a Savior by our conduct, do you know what the result is? Well, because of us, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. That's verse 24. We know that there is no shortage of blasphemy against God in our world today. But woe to us when the blasphemy among the unbelieving world, the Gentile world, if you would, has been caused because of the church itself. That's Paul's point in verse 24. And that does happen today. And perhaps the time it happens most is when leaders of the church or when people of the church cease to proclaim Christ as the Savior who saves us from our sin, and instead we start sounding as if we are people who have made ourselves right before God on our own and start pointing to other people's sin. When that happens, every sin that a particular person does within the church, when it becomes known outside the church, every fall that occurs brings forth the world's blasphemy against God. And it does it because the Christian has revealed himself as a sinner who has fallen from the perfection we have cloaked ourselves in. And in doing that, failing to hold oneself out as a fallen creature who is so deeply in need of the Savior Jesus Christ. Perhaps that can be done inadvertently, but it's done nonetheless. And it falsely portrays the true Christian and thus falsely portrays the God in whom we should be boasting. And it is causing the blasphemy of the world. I want to end by sort of describing how that happens, how it might be avoided by speaking of a hypothetical example that I've created myself, and I hope you find it informative. We've all at some time been aware of the example of the pastor who has fallen into sexual sin, how he's been found out and he is disgraced. In such a case, at least in the hypothetical I present, this would be a man who has taught against that type of infidelity, one who has preached consistently against immorality, all while his sin has been quiet and hidden. But as so often is the case with the hidden sin, it is eventually found out. It becomes public. His sin is found out, and God then becomes dishonored among the unbelieving world. God is in that way blasphemed by the world, as the world says, "See, there's one more Christian, a Christian whose walk does not match what he has been teaching about his God." The world's quick to say such things. But again, the concern today is not so much about the world's words dishonoring God, but how one in the church contributes to those. And this man, by his teaching, this hypothetical man, by his teaching and by his preaching, and then by living in a different way, in hypocrisy, has contributed to the hatred of God in the world. But now let me change the hypothetical a bit. Now instead, this is a man who does teach about the purity that should be sought in the way we live. But he also is consistently reminding all of the sinfulness of all people, including himself. He reminds those in the world who would hear him that sinfulness is with him every day. And he, like all people, to be made right with God, must rest all of his hope, not in his deeds, but in Christ Jesus, his Savior, the one who redeems him as well as others from their sin. Now then, if this man does fall into a sin that is grave and would dishonor Christ, that would dishonor him most if he would continue in ministry, he doesn't wait until he's found out. He doesn't wait, but at the first transgression, he confesses his sin completely and openly. He resigns his call. He trusts in God for all of his future while submitting to the discipline of the church and repenting deeply, repenting with a lifelong repentance as he now renews his proclamation of trust in Christ as his only hope, though not now in public ministry. Now, his sin has had a tragic effect. It's a tragic event. But his preaching and his teaching has always been revealing God truly and the need for Christ always, so as not to contribute to the world's blasphemy. That's the type of person all who profess Christ should be. But to be that type of person, first requires the person to have that full trust in Christ and live in light of that trust of Christ. And what Paul has been doing in regard to his particular discourse about his particular Jewish man is to speak words that would drive that representative, the one who represents so many, to the point of truly seeing the essential need, not for an outward religiosity, but for a true Savior who deals with his sin, with our sin, deals with it by bearing it himself and taking it and nailing it to the cross. Our privilege of being part of this church is not what saves us from God's wrath. Jesus does. May we all believe that. And by believing it, reflect the true Christ to a world that is so sorely in need. Let's pray.